Sure seems to be like it's been a long time since we've been together. I really miss not being able to congregate last Sunday, but today we're back together again. And our text is going to be Matthew 26, verses 30 through 46. We have really two separate passages here. The first is verses 30 through 35, and Jesus' foretelling of Peter's three denials. We'll not spend too much time with that because we'll actually come to the denials towards the end of the chapter, so we can save some of that till then. And we'll focus more on Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But just if we try to put ourselves back in the setting once again, this is still Thursday night. And when the hymn says, "'Tis midnight, and all his brow," that's probably right. It's probably about midnight now. And they've just finished the Passover meal. We considered the fact that this was the last sanctioned Passover meal. They now have the Lord's Supper, and we're going to celebrate that together again today. The Upper Room Discourse, recorded in John chapters 13 through 17, is finished. And so we'll pick it up here in verse 30 on this long Thursday night. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Probably the hymn that's mentioned here is Psalm 118, it's the last of the known as the Hallel Psalms. It's also one of the Messianic Psalms. And so they've gone to one of Jesus' favorite places, the Mount of Olives, not that far across the Kidron Valley, not that far from the city. It says then in verse 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Now, we might note here Jesus' knowledge of what's going to happen. He knows you will all fall away, he says. And we might note this then. The human nature of Christ, of course, was not omniscient, but the divine nature is omniscient and could communicate such truths as this to the human nature. But there's another reason that Jesus knows this is going to happen, because he knows the Old Testament scriptures. He knows that the prophet Zechariah, one of the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, had written, as it's recorded in chapter 13, verse 7, what we find here in this 31st verse, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Jesus knew that everything that was written of him would have its fulfillment. And we want to be like that too. We want to believe and know that everything that's written of us will have its fulfillment. Such as when our time of departure comes, we'll be absent from the body, but we'll be present with the Lord. And that is such a wonderful thing to think of. And the promise, we can believe the promise that he will come for his people someday. So we need to do as Jesus did, learn the scriptures and believe them and live them out. Verse 33, "Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same thing." Perhaps we could say Peter didn't really know himself as well as he thought he knew himself. Peter knew himself to be a competent fisherman. He could have told you about all the tricks of the trade to be a successful fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. He was not yet competent to be a fisher of men, but he would become such. But I think there's a reminder here that we need to be cautious. We may think that we're strong enough and mature enough to defeat sin. And then the trial comes, and we're dismayed that this trial seems to be overwhelming us. The temptation comes, and we may be tempted to fall in it, we may not be as strong as we think when the resolve really needs to be there. Look at Romans 12, verse 3. I think we can use this verse here. It's as Paul is using it in Romans 12, he has in mind spiritual gifts among the Roman believers, but there's something here we can use. It says in Romans 12, 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to him." And so we need to always be using the means of grace that God has given us, that we can overcome temptations and we can make it through the trials. And of course, those means of grace are Scripture. Need to be constantly in the Scriptures, reading them, getting them into our hearts and our lives. We need to pray. That's another of the means of grace. Need to be in prayer. And not to neglect the fellowship, to come together, because this is where encouragement can be given, encouraging one another unto love and to good works. But let's go on to the next passage here, the matter of the Garden of Gethsemane. Quite a few of the things today I want to share with you come from R.C. Sproul's commentary. And he says the Gethsemane event, now I'm quoting him, displays the authenticity of Jesus' humanity like few others. And he calls Jesus' prayer the most intense, literally excruciating prayer ever uttered by mortal lips. And I really appreciate this that he had in his commentary. He asked himself the question, did Jesus ever have a headache? What do you think? Have you ever thought about it? Did you think Jesus ever had a headache? Do you think he ever had the flu? R.C. asked that question too. Did he experience those kind of maladies that we experience? Now, one might figure this way, since Jesus was without original sin, so that he never committed any actual sin, how could he be affected by the results of sin? But in spite of that, R.C. Sproul came to this conclusion. He thought Jesus probably did get headaches. He might have had the flu. And what he points out, and I think this is significant, he points out that when Jesus was in the temptation in the wilderness, he was hungry. Fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's kind of a malady. On the cross, it's recorded that he said, "I thirst." He knew it was to be thirsty, and I suspect not just on the cross, but other times in his experience of the 33 or so earthly lives, days or years he lived as well. We note that on occasion, he was asleep in a boat. He got tired. That's just such an amazing passage there where Jesus is asleep in the boat and the storm's going on. You see his humanity. He has to sleep. You see his divinity when he gets up and calms the sea. Amazing passage. Let me quote R.C. "I think that even in his sinlessness, he was exposed to all the pain, grief, sorrow, and suffering that accompany humanity's fallen condition. And I see a glimpse of that in this passage." And I think that's one of the things that really makes this such a wonderful passage to us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to get into it in just a minute here, but Hebrews 4, one of the beautiful passages in Hebrews about our high priest. And it's going to be just read, I'll begin in verse 15, Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's a good reminder that Jesus, because he took upon him real human flesh, has experienced these things we do, and he has a sympathetic heart toward us. So, verse 36, we're back to the text now. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Now, we know where the Mount of Olives is. We don't know where this garden called Gethsemane was. We know the word Gethsemane means oil press. But according to John 18, verse 2, it says Jesus often met there with his disciples. He liked this place. He liked this garden of Gethsemane. And because he often went there, I suspect we can figure that Judas, who has now gone off to betray him, knows exactly where this is, and he will show up there shortly, assuming Jesus will be there. But this is probably a desirable place for the Lord to teach his disciples, to pray, to rest, and maybe that's where he often slept at night at this time of his ministry. Let's go on with verses 37 and 38. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Jesus did have kind of an inner circle of the disciples who were very close to him. It was Peter and James and John. Sometimes there's a fourth person added, that was Andrew. It was Andrew. I think that's who it was. Kind of lost my thought there for a moment. But he did have, and so he's, the eight have been left in one place, but he takes the three, and then he goes a little bit further away from them as well. And I think we should note this, that Peter's not now left out. He's still a part of this inner circle, even though Jesus knows what Peter's going to do just a little later that night. But notice he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And it seems he takes these few with him because he longs for human companionship at this point. It reminds me of Romans 12, verse 15, which says, Paul says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." So if something good happens to somebody in the fellowship, we should all rejoice in that with that person. But if there's something happens that brings forth weeping and sorrow, we want to identify with that person because we do need that companionship. And Jesus seems to want that right now. And I think this in itself helps us understand or appreciate his perfect humanity, how he does identify with these things such as sorrow and trouble. Let's turn to another passage here. Turn to Luke 22 for just a moment. Luke has a little bit of interesting additional information about what's going on here. Luke 22, if you'll look at verse 43. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony," so we can add the word agony to the experience, "he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." You can just really feel the intensity of the agony that he's experiencing here. Let's go back to Matthew again now and let's look at verse 39. This is really perhaps the major verse we want to look at here. "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" That last phrase there, we'll hold that off for a little bit here and look at that at the end of this message. This is the only time in Scripture we read Jesus falls on his face before the Father. It just adds, I think, to the intensity here. And these are the words recorded that he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, once again, reading from R.C. Sproul, he points out this prayer comes from Jesus' human nature. And Sproul, I'm quoting him now, he said, "The human nature does not have omniscience. It does not know everything that is possible and not possible." So it's like Jesus, the human nature, he's asking, "Father, is there another way we can do this?" Well, there is not, I guess, because this is the plan. And Jesus is going to need to drink this cup. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But it is not possible, evidently. And so he will say, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So the major question we might want to ask here is, what is this cup? It's obviously a cup of suffering. What exactly is it that Jesus is so concerned with here? Is it the scourging that he's going to go through, which will just flail the flesh off his back, a scourging that often killed people? Is it the abuse and the mockery he must face from those who will make fun of him while he hangs on the cross? Is it the crucifixion itself? Well, actually, there's more to it than that. And I want to read a note here from this study Bible. "Jesus is horrified at the prospect of enduring his Father's wrath. Jesus had to face death knowing that his Father would not be with him, but against him in wrath of judgment." Jesus knows he's going to be subject to the full fury of the Father's wrath against sin as he goes through this experience. Psalm 90, verse 7, I'll just read this, quote this verse, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed." And it's only because of Christ that will not be true of us as the elect. We will never experience this wrath and drink this cup that Jesus seems to shrink away from here. Now, in the Apostles' Creed, a part of what we recite there is, "He descended into hell." And I know that's a controversial part of the creed. Some think maybe it shouldn't even be in the creed. As some people think, it's possible that we should interpret that the hell here is the grave. He experienced the grave. But John Calvin took it differently, and Calvin's teaching was that he went to hell on the cross. He suffered on the cross that which we would have to suffer if we were not saved by his atonement. So we could ask this question: what is the worst torment of hell? Is it fire? Is it because it speaks in the book of Revelation, there's the lake of fire? Is it eternal destruction? That's a part of the torment of hell. Is it outer darkness, which probably we can't really fathom exactly what that means? Calvin saw the worst torment of hell to be separation from God. And it was during the last part of his experience, from noon to three, when darkness covered the entire scene, that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which comes from Psalm 22, verse 1, and it is recorded in both Matthew 27 and Mark 15 that those words were uttered by Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Which seems to really bring into focus, I think, what Jesus most knew he was going to suffer from the experience that he was going through. Now, I want to read to you what Calvin wrote. This is from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, And I'll tell you where it's found. It's found in Book 3, Chapter 25, Article 12, The Lot of the Reprobate. I'm not going to read all of this, partly because sometimes Calvin's kind of hard to follow. I'm just going to pick out key sentences here. But here's what Calvin had to say about the lot of the reprobate, which is hell. Now, because no description can deal adequately with the gravity of God's vengeance against the wicked, their torments and tortures are figuratively expressed to us by physical things, that is, by darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, unquenchable fire, an undying worm gnawing at the heart. By such expressions, the Holy Spirit certainly intended to confound all our senses with dread. Well, they do, don't they? You think about being in a lake of fire. But I think it's interesting. Now, you may not agree with Calvin, but I always like to know what Calvin thought about things. He says all of these things, like the fire, the destruction, the tortures are figuratively expressed by these physical things. In other words, I take Calvin that he doesn't think it's a literal fire. But let me read on. As by such details we should be enabled in some degree to conceive the lot of the wicked, so we ought especially to fix our thoughts upon this, how wretched it is to be cut off from all fellowship with God. And that is what Jesus is expressing when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is hell, is the worst thing about hell to be cut off from God, resulting in a state of torment that's worse than we can imagine? And I was thinking of some scripture verses, and one of them was right there, Paul writing in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And I thought of this passage. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. This is almost down to the last words of Scripture. Revelation 22, verse 14. Here, Scripture records in verse 14, blessed are those who worship robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Notice this. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. They're cut off. They're outside the city, separated from God. And then I was thinking about where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So I just got to thinking about this week, this idea of separation from God, that's the terrible torment of hell. And I was thinking about some verses, particularly like Paul preaching in Athens in Acts 17, verse 28. He said, in God we live and move and have our being. And that's not talking about believers, that's everybody. In God we live and move and have our being. And I just got to thinking, maybe there's something we are really cognizant of, that every person who walks on this planet is experiencing grace from God, that they live and move, they have their being. And what if God would withdraw whatever that is? What if God would take his hand of blessing away from every person? Because every person has some blessing from God. Stephen said to his persecutors, you always resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then is dealing with people. What if God just takes that away? Maybe that's what hell is. And it's something we will, as believers, will not have to experience. But is that what happens when an unbeliever departs his life, leaves his body, and God withdraws something like that from you? I don't know. But it just made me think this week. You might disagree with Calvin. Maybe hell is this eternal fire. But maybe there's something else that we should be aware of. Anyway, This is the cup that Jesus is going to drink on our behalf, that we will never have to drink it. Let's go on here. We've got a few more verses. Verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I have three quotes here that are all kind of similar as to what Jesus meant by that. But I'm going to give you R.C. Sproul because I think he's the best. What did Jesus mean by the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? So here's his comment on that. He was saying that he knew the disciples wanted to support him, follow him, and stand with him. But in the weakness of their flesh, they were tired and sad, and they could not watch with him even for 1 hour. I thought that was good. Do you feel that way sometimes? You want to do what God wants you to do, but you're just tired, you're weak. That's the way they were. They couldn't even stay awake for 1 hour. So let's read on here. Verse 42, again, for the second time he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. There's that phrase again that's so important. Your will be done. Unless I drink it, if it cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And Judas correctly did figure out where Jesus would be. But I want to go back to verse 39 and just look at that last little phrase again. He said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You know, that's so important when we pray, that we remember to pray that we really want the Lord's will to be done. Praying according to the will of God. That's what Jesus did on this case. If this is God's will, if this is what must happen, he says, your will be done, and I will drink the cup. Turn to 1 John 5. It seems to me it would be a good idea whenever we're thinking about prayer or maybe teaching about prayer, we remember this passage here in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. The most successful praying, of course, I guess maybe the only successful praying would be to pray according to the will of God. I think it's been correctly said that God always answers prayer. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no. But the yes comes when we pray according to the will of God. And yes, sometimes we're not sure just exactly what the will of God is. But the more we read Scripture, the more we get this word into our minds and into our hearts and into our lives, the more we will be able to know the will of God and to pray according to that will of God. We know God's will is perfect. And we know that God's will and plan will produce his glory, glory for him, and that which is good for us. So just keep that in mind that when you pray, and I think you already know that, but we need to run it by anyway. If Jesus had not been willing to pray and act for God's will to be done, we would not have salvation from sin and from hell. But he bore that cup, and he did it on our behalf. Let me just close with another passage from Sproul. He ends his chapter dealing with Gethsemane this way. This episode teaches us much about Jesus, especially about the authenticity of his humanity. This was no phantom praying in Gethsemane. This was a man of flesh and bone, uniquely indwelt by the divine nature, who was in agony before a single nail pierced his flesh. That with which he was wrestling and pleading with the Father is at the very essence of the gospel. This struggle gives us a glimpse into our salvation. If he had refused to drink that cup to its dregs, there would be no salvation for us. All that would be left for us is wrath, for we would have to drink the cup ourselves. So whether hell is burning fire, whether hell is a separation from God or both, we really don't have to worry because Christ has taken that on our behalf. And we're so thankful for that. And as we go to the table here in just a few minutes, we really want to express our gratitude that we have been spared from that judgment to come. And we also want to be aware that we need to be those who can facilitate the knowledge of this gospel to many other people who maybe they don't want it, but they sure need it. And maybe we can do our part in praying for them and ministering that word to them. Father, we thank you that Jesus did drink the cup. He did not shrink away from it. In fact, we would believe that he comes forth from Gethsemane victorious only over his own fears that he and his human nature experienced. So we thank you, Father, that he drank the cup for us, and we thank you that he left us a great example of what it means to pray the best prayer, that is to pray according to the will of God. We praise you and thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.